Well, tonight we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 36. And in our overview of the book of Genesis, we're going to learn about the nation called Edom. This is one of those places in the Bible that you might be quick to skip past, wondering what's so significant about a genealogy. Well, I suggest that we take the next 30 minutes to read about a group of people who became a large percentage of whom we call today the Arabs. Genesis chapter 36, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom." Remember that Esau means hairy. Edom means red. So this guy was red and hairy. And it wasn't uncommon to have two names. And if you were called Harry, you might want to change your name to Red, if your hair was red and his was red. And then he loved the red stew that his brother would make, and so he became known as Red. Well, the nation that came from him also became known as Red, or Edom. The people became known as the Edomites. And so, Harry's nickname was Red, and his family was called the descendants of Red, or the Edomites. We will read in the text tonight, then, how this nation became used by God, if you will, in the growth of the nation of Israel. Here's how this nation began. Genesis 36:2 says, "Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebojoth." Ada is also called Judah in an earlier text. That's Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, if you're taking notes. That's where Ada is also called Judith. Aholibamah is also called Basemath in Genesis 26:34. And Basemath is also called Mahalath in Genesis 28, verse 9. And so all three of his wives had two different names. So don't be confused by that. I'm sure you were. But when you read in text earlier that Esau married three women, and it calls them Judith, Basemath, and Mahalath, that's also, here in our text, Ada, Aholibamah, and Basemath. So Harry had three wives. He had a total of five sons by his three wives in the land of Canaan. And in verse 4 we see, "Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were, strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom." So again, we're reminded by the text, and it actually tells us three times that Harry is Red, Esau is Edom. But what's really saying is that Esau became the nation Edom. It's from Esau's family, his lineage, his descendants, that Edom or the Edomites came from. But God is blessing Harry with an abundance of material wealth. He is scoring lots of goods. He's got lots of cattle. He's got lots of servants. He's got lots of wives and sons and daughters. So much so that the land could not maintain him any longer. Now, the Bible teaches us that God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. It's hard to imagine, but that God is so loving. God, I think, wants us to have what we want to a certain degree. And we can see some of the most pagan people, some of the most godless people, acquiring so much wealth, why would God bless them like that? I think God is saying, hey, you know what? If that's all you want, I'll give it to you. Here you go. But for those that want more, for those that actually want to know me, I'll give that to you too. Sometimes, in our desire to know God, God can use the hard times. God can use the times where we're wondering whether the money's going to stretch to the next month. God can use those times where we're not really sure why our child got sick or why we lost our spouse. God can use those times to draw us to that place where we understand God's grace more than we ever would have known apart from those tragedies. And we talked a lot about that last week. But then we see the secular people, the lost people, those without God, excelling so much financially. They never get sick. They never, break down on the side of the road. They never, and we get angry and we're just like, what's it all mean, God? Why is it that those people are the haves and we can sometimes be the have-nots, or even when we are the haves, then, our life seems so hard. But the fact of the matter is that God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. The rain in agrarian culture was a good thing. It meant that you were going to eat next harvest. So when the rain would come down and basically provide the water needed to grow the crops, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. God even waters the crops of the unjust. So when you start seeing someone that's lost around you and they're excelling, maybe they're getting job promotions, maybe they're not struggling financially, maybe it appears that their wife and their husband get along better than you and your wife or you and your husband, maybe it appears that their children are more obedient than your children, maybe it appears that their car never breaks down when yours always does, don't get upset, because God might be setting the stage to bless you beyond what you could ever imagine. It's true. And in this time, we see Esau being blessed so much so that he has to move out of the country to another place, the country that was promised to Jacob. Jacob didn't want to go to war with his brother. And yet God promised this land to Jacob. But Esau is living in the land and multiplying his family. So how do you get Esau out of the land so that Jacob can inherit it? God blesses Esau and has to move. Isn't that cool the way God works? And we can typically think, well, we just got to go to war with that nation and that way we can just drive them out and get what we want. It's the way humans think, isn't it? I'm not saying that war is always avoidable. It's not. But God's ways are so much different than our ways. It's amazing. It blows me away. And so don't get upset when you see the people around you that don't love the Lord, when it seems like they're getting blessed more than you get blessed by God. Take your focus off of yourself. Take your focus off of the other person. And put your focus on Jesus Christ. You've gotten the greatest thing of all, a relationship with your Creator. There is nothing greater than that. Everything else is icing on the cake. And so while they might be excelling financially, you know that your riches are being stored up in a place where moth and rust can't damage. Burglars can't come in and steal. They have to put security bars on the windows. They have to put, alarm systems on their houses. They have to worry that while they're away, someone else is not going to come in and steal that stuff. No one's stealing my treasure because it's guarded by the one who you can't steal from. Well, in Genesis 36:9, it says, "And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir." Seir is southeast of the Dead Sea. If you've ever been over to Israel, then possibly you've taken a tour of the Dead Sea. You might have even gone southeast to a rock city called Petra. Now, Petra wasn't around at this point. It was built a couple thousand years later, or from today a couple thousand years ago. And so there's this rock city, Petra, built into Mount Seir. This is the area that Esau, or Hari, took the descendants of Red to live. In verse 10, these were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And I find it interesting, as many Christian couples practice something that is interesting to me, at least, and that is that when they begin to have children, they turn to the Bible for their child's name. So you'll find many Noahs, and you'll find many Johns, and Marks, and John Marks, and Matthews, and you'll see Marys, and Elizabeths, and Sarahs, and but you're not finding too many children's names from the family of Esau, which I find interesting. You don't meet too many kids named Eliphaz or Teman. Maybe a few Omars, but not too many Zephos. So, let's break this. Next child that's born here, let's name him like Eliphaz or something. Ada or Reuel. I think this would be a good plan for our church. Eliphaz Reu. I like that. We don't possibly have time to elaborate on all these families, but let's take a look at one important, actually two important families here as it relates to Israel and the Bible. Here we see the origins of the Amalekites. Ah, the Amalekites. Enter the bad guy. Timnah was a Horite woman, which will, got to be careful there. She was part of a group of. We'll read about her family here in a little while in the same text. But Amalek will become a huge thorn in the side of Israel, and Amalek is the child of Eliphaz and Timnah, who was a Horite, or a cave dweller. She was a troglodyte woman. And so, what's interesting is that if you've ever read about the long day of Joshua, which we'll eventually get there, it's the battle that Moses is waging war against the Amalekites as the Amalekites attack them. And Moses went up on the hilltop and raised his staff, and while the staff was raised, he proceeded to win the battle. And in the book of Exodus, we see the Lord revealing to Moses, and the text says, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And so we see this son of Timnah and Eliphaz being Amalek, being an enemy of Israel to a degree that no other has ever been the enemy of Israel. And God swears to wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So later we will see Saul, who understands God's command to destroy the Amalekites, ends up defeating the Amalekites, but letting the king, King Agag, he lets the Amalekite king go free. He doesn't slay him on the spot. Interestingly enough, that we'll also read later on in the Bible that Saul is killed by an Amalekite. So we'll also see that Goliath is an Amalekite who came against the armies of the Lord. So we'll see the Amalekites throughout the Bible, and we'll see that they were a huge thorn in the side of Israel. Many issues with the sons of Amalek, the sons of Esau. But Amalek's father was Eliphaz, which is a very interesting character as well. We find Eliphaz in the book of Job. And it's probable, it's not for sure, but it's very, very probable that Eliphaz in this genealogy is the same Eliphaz, Eliphaz the Temanite. Remember, his mother is Temna. And Eliphaz the Temanite is found in the book of Job. I'll just read very quickly, Job 2:11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, upon Job, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together and come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And then they began to counsel Job with counsel that, well, it wasn't first-class counsel. So they are the ones that became known as Job's counselors. So Eliphaz, that's the same guy. And later on we'll read about Joab in the same text that we're reading today. And it's believed that Joab is the same person as Job. And that's a possibility. But it's more probable that Eliphaz is the same Eliphaz. That's the counselor of Job found in the book of Job. Also, what this means is that the book of Job is contemporaneous to the genealogy that we're reading right now. In other words, the book of Job is possibly the oldest written text that we can put our hands on. The book of Job is a very ancient writing. Moses came along later and wrote down these histories that were probably written in these parts and those parts, and Moses comes along and puts all of these texts together, and this is where we get the law from, the first five books of the Bible. But Job appears to have been written as a complete book prior to Moses putting together the book of the law. So, interestingly enough, we find this all right here in the book of Genesis. Well, the genealogy continues, and we find in verse 13, these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. So here we see this interesting character, Reuel, who is also known as Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Later we'll see Jethro challenge Moses on his style of leadership. Jethro will challenge Moses in Exodus chapter 18 to raise up helpers to assist him in ruling over the people of Israel. Moses, attempting to do it by himself, Jethro, the father-in-law, Reuel from the text here, comes along and says, it's not good for you to do this by yourself. Raise up other people, some to lead tens, some to lead hundreds, some to lead thousands, and practice this style of management where you're not just running yourself silly trying to make this whole thing happen. Well, Genesis 36:14 says, these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore Esau, Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. This Korah is not to be confused with the Korah that led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So that's a similar name, but not the same person. So now that they are this mighty nation, the Edomites, they begin to appoint chiefs, or what we might call sheiks, today. And so they begin to appoint their sheiks, their chiefs. And in Genesis 36:15, it says, these were the chiefs of the son of Esau. The son of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jaalam, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife and daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these were their chiefs. So once again, we see the phrase, Esau is Edom, or hairy is red. So Edom, the nation, has moved to a new land and appointed their chiefs. They've left from the face of Jacob, or in other words, they've left from the area that Jacob is enlarging himself in. And they moved to this area, Mount Seir. They set up their chiefs, and upon entering into Seir, they discovered a group of people that possibly came from Abraham's second wife, Keturah, or possibly one of his concubines. They were called the Horites, or cave dwellers, is what the name means. And these cave dwellers, these troglodytes, they were conquered by the Edomites. So when the Edomites moved in, they said, oh, look, you know, people are already here, and they took them over and started incorporating them into their family lineages. So Genesis 36:20 talks about these sons of Seir who are the Horites. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Izar, Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Meneth, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. And just backing up really quickly, in verse 22 we see Timnah, and that's Lotan's sister. The reason why the sister is announced in the text is because we don't really typically see the women announced unless they play a predominant role. And Timnah actually marries into the other family, and that's where Timnah becomes the concubine of Eliphaz, and that's where Amalek comes from, was this lady, Timnah the Horite, and Eliphaz of Edom. So, verse 24, these were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. And so here you have probably this hero as this many people, well, they need a lot of water. And, you know, if you've got someone who finds a couple of wells of water, they find water in the wilderness, they probably sing praises about this guy. So this is the Anna who found the water, and he was probably a well-known hero. These were the children of Anna, Dishon and Ahibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaaven, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Izar, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. And so these are the chiefs and the tribes of the chiefs of Seir who were dwelling in the caves southeast of the Dead Sea. These were the cavemen or the troglodytes, which basically means cave dweller. Now, what's interesting about the fact that we're seeing these cavemen is think about what you think really quick when I say caveman. You know, what's the first thing that pops into your head? You imagine some club-toting, long-haired, you know, animal skin-wearing type of person who, you know, doesn't understand anything about fire or the wheel and is doing their best to evolve to what will eventually become the human race. Anybody get that image in their head when I say caveman? Yeah. Well, but see, the thing about it is that that's just evolutionary teaching, you know, and that's what the evolutionists want us to believe about these people who lived in caves. But the fact of the matter is that if you live in a place that is pretty much free of sand, which is what you mainly use to make the bricks, that and hay, so you don't really have a whole lot of those materials, and you don't have a whole lot of timber to build your houses. However, at the same time, there are these nice caves, air-conditioned, because the temperature in caves is a lot nicer than anywhere else. You've got these nice caves already carved out. All you've got to do is decorate. Right? And so they start drawing little pictures on the walls. And that's what I would do. I'd love to ask evolutionists how they explain, because when I was a kid, when I grew up, I was taught that the cavemen lived contemporaneously with dinosaurs. But then as they discovered more and more that evolution couldn't happen in that period of time, they had to start even separating those two people out so that, you know, the cave people lived much, you know, further down the road than the dinosaurs, and there's lots of years in between. So, you know, there's even that change since I've grown up. But I'd love to ask the evolutionists, how did the cavemen know how to draw dinosaurs? Because you can find petroglyphs of dinosaur-looking creatures. Now, did they dig them up and have like dinosaur museums in some of the caves where they put the bones back together? And then they said, what would this look like with flesh? And then they start, you know. I don't think they were doing any of that kind of stuff. I don't think there were cavemen paleontologists. What I think is that they looked out the cave and went, look at that big animal over there. It chased Eliphaz earlier. Let's draw Eliphaz being chased by the dinosaur, you know. Isn't that what you would do? Yeah. Maybe there are even cartoons like they're making fun of Eliphaz. Remember that time you got chased by the... Petroglyphs of dinosaurs only come about because the person that lived in that cave saw the dinosaur. If you go to Glen Rose, Texas, you can see, encased in limestone, there's dinosaur footprints. A lot of them have been dug up. Most of them actually have been dug up to be studied. What they discovered is that under the footprint of both the dinosaur and the human footprint, you see pressure, cracks from pressure, or weight had been dispersed into that mud, causing pressure cracks. Then the mud hardened, then was petrified and became a rock. That's true of both the human footprint and the dinosaur footprint. Pressure cracks are only laid down by pressure. You know, so what the evolutionists instantly said was, oh, someone came along and carved human footprints into the rock. Well, you wouldn't find the pressure cracks underneath, which they did. So then they said, well, isn't that interesting? There was a dinosaur with human-like feet. Now, these are the great minds that, you know, run our museums and our... So they'd rather believe that there's some dinosaur that we've never seen before with human-like feet rather than just believe that that human walked in the same tracks as that dinosaur. Now, interesting thing about that strata is that that strata comes through Austin, Texas, from Glen Rose. It comes through Austin and keeps on going. And we find that strata all the way around the world in Israel and in other places, with marine life and fossils found in that strata all the way around the world. Now, what they were saying is that all the stratas got mixed up and jumbled up and, you know, cataclysmic events happened. Not the flood, but other cataclysmic events, but not the flood. But if we find one strata that goes around the whole world, all with fossil life or fossils in it, what that means is that the whole world was underwater at one point in time, just as the Bible said. Well, I know this has very little to do with the text. I jumped from cavemen all the way to the flood, but that's what I do. Verse 31. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dihonba, something like that. And when I'm really butchering a lot of these names, aren't I? That's okay. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. I already read that in verse 33. And when Bela died, Jobab, and that's possibly the Job of the book of Job, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masreka reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezhab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to the families and their places, by the names Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jeneth, Chief Eholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And so here we see the government style of the Edomites. They were ruled by chiefs and kings. Israel took note, because what we read there was many generations of kings, the kings of the Edomites. So Israel took note of how Esau and the Edomites were ruling over their nations. In Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people." Well, what were they saying? Well, if you read chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, what you see is the elders of Israel begging Samuel the prophet that God would raise up a king like they have kings in the other nations. Right? So they're begging for to be ruled over by another human. 1 Samuel 8, 7 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of all the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Samuel was bummed out. Samuel understood that God wanted a theocracy. God wanted to be their king. God wanted to rule the people. He had a voice piece. He had the mouth of Samuel that he spoke through. Samuel raised up judges in his sons. His sons did the wrong thing. And so when the sons did the wrong thing, they lost confidence in Samuel's leadership. And they begged for a king. God says, "Don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Because even when humans make mistakes, such as human governments, human pastors, human church leaders, they can make mistakes. And what do? Let's crucify them. You know, they made a mistake. They're not worthy to be in that position anymore. Let's get them out of there. Let's impeach the president. Let's throw out the pastor. Let's get rid of that church leader. We begin to complain, and we want a new ruler. And the problem with earthly rulers is that they're easily corrupted, because we're all sinful. We have sinful desires. We have the flesh to contend with. We have to understand. But the way it was originally designed to be was that God would rule over us. And if you would turn to Revelation 19, you don't have to hold your finger, because we're not coming back to the Genesis text. But in Revelation chapter 19, we see what the end result will be when the true king comes. Because the king is going to return. He wanted to establish in the garden a kingship of his design. Mankind rebelled. And I want to talk to you guys just for a brief second that God has raised up the rulers of this world. God has raised up, if you're under a godly pastor, which, you know, pray for me that I would, you know, be that godly pastor. But if God's called you here to be pastored by me, even when I make mistakes, please trust that God can correct me. You know, and that we don't have to complain, and we don't have to, you know, throw our hands up and, you know, cry out to God for another leader. We can sit here and look at Bush and go, "Oh yeah, Bush is blowing it. Look at how he responded to this crisis. He didn't do the right thing. Impeach him." But how much time did you or I spend praying that Bush would be able to do the right thing? We would much rather complain on the backside than put the knee time, the prayer time, into praying that he would do it right the first time. Why is it that we find it so much easier just complain about these things rather than pray on the front side? If we didn't pray on the front side, we have no place to complain on the backside. If we didn't pray on the front side, then we can say, well, if Bush failed, or if the pastor fails, or if the church leader fails, then we can say it's our fault for not praying that they would be the kind of leader, the kind of government official, the kind of church leader that they should have been. I didn't pray for them. So it's as much my fault as it is anybody else. So instead of complaining on the backside, let's pray on the front side until the king returns. But when the king returns, man, it's going to be awesome. We need a king who is incorruptible, one who will rule us with righteousness. And John wrote about the coming of this king in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth go a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I can guarantee you this. You want to be wearing the white linen coming with him. You don't want to be on the receiving end of this king who will wage war. And he will wage war against unrighteousness. And he will win. There will be no doubt. You don't want to be on the wrong side of his war. It'll be a shock and an awe that this world has never seen. The cool thing is that king, that warring king who will set all things straight for all eternity, wants to be our Savior right now. And with that, let's pray. Because maybe there's somebody here who has yet to allow this king to be their Savior.